just in that last verse, we sang there, "My comfort and my heart's delight, thy testimonies be, and they in all my doubts and fears are counsellors to me." Just in that verse is something, there's some parts of, various of the parts of this doctrine that we're considering there. There is great, our comfort chiefly and our assurance is found in the Word of God and in the testimonies of God. That's where our delight is. And that's the, that we might have that comfort in believing, and yet there's the reality in the Christian life, so often, for many, of doubts and fears. And those doubts and fears don't mean you're not a Christian. They just mean you're still a sinner. You still have sin in you, and you're still in this world. So this is just as we were singing, particularly notice those things. Well, we turn this evening, we come this evening to the doctrine of assurance. Of the assurance of grace and salvation. And so in the Westminster Confession, as we've been going through this this system of doctrine, this form of sound doctrine, as summarised in the Westminster Confession, we've considered in terms of there's the foundation of our knowledge in the Word of God, and God himself, and what he is like, and his creation, and his providence, and his being overall, and decreeing all and working out that decree. And then with us and the reality of our sin set down there from the Word of God, a great deal of time spent on salvation, on how that we as sinners can be saved. And we see that in that sense from God's plan in all eternity, to its execution, the bringing about that which was planned in Christ's coming, and the application of that salvation. And we've learnt, you know, chapter by chapter, how can we be saved? Well, through faith in Christ and repentance from sin. And how can this be? How can it be that we, who are dead in trespasses and sins, can believe and repent? Well, by the Spirit regenerating, by the Spirit bringing to life and uniting sinners to Christ. And what does that look like then, to be saved? What if we are trusting in Christ and we're joined to Christ, what are those benefits that are found in Christ? Well, we're justified from our sins, we're adopted as God's children, we're sanctified, we have His Spirit in us and who's working in us to transform us and make us like Christ. And so there are good works, and also there's perseverance in those good works, and these things by the Spirit of God. And we've considered these things and see how they belong together, and yet we distinguish the different parts from the Scriptures. And we see this is what God is doing and what God does for sinners, and how we can be saved through faith in Christ. Well, today we come, in a sense, in the confession, in this form of sound doctrine, we come to the end of a section, because we're going to begin in the next chapter, in chapter 19, the law of God, and sort of a change in that sense from how we say to the outworking of what it looks like to live as God's people in this world in different areas. And having sort of set down all these things about salvation and how we can be saved, this chapter is about, well, can we know if we are saved? Then how? How can we know whether we are saved? Can we have that assurance? Is it possible? And if it is, on what basis? And how can we discern true assurance from false assurance, these things? So I want to consider, this chapter is in four sections. Other times I've sort of gone section by section with but I want to actually this evening of summarise in terms of headings, the chapter into six statements moving through the sections. And so I'll tell you those statements now, and then we'll come through them as our points. So the first is that assurance is possible. The second is that assurance is founded on God's word and the Spirit's work. And we'll come back to these things. The third is that assurance is distinguished from saving faith. the fourth is that assurance is the achievable duty of every believer. Fifthly, assurance is a motivation to godliness. And then sixth, assurance can be lessened or largely lost, but not utterly destroyed. And so hopefully these headings are sort of handles on this doctrine, and as we go through also this summary of doctrine in the Westminster Confession, and we'll be referring to scriptures both from the proofs here and other scriptures as well. So, firstly then, and where the chapter begins is assurance is possible. So, let me read the first section. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favour of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavouring to walk in all good conscience before him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And so the first thing to notice is to acknowledge that there is such a thing as presumption. There is such a thing as false assurance and false hope. There are many who say, yes, I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven. But many who say that have no good basis on which to say it. Paul in Galatians 6 verse 3, he says, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And the Bible is clear, there are many who are self-deceived. And Christ refers to, I think it is here too, perhaps, but there is, Christ refers to, doesn't he, how there will be those, many in fact, on the last day, who will say, and this here in the proofs, Matthew 7:22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So there is such a thing as false assurance and a false hope which will perish. In the book of Job, again another of the proofs here, Job 8 verse 13 and 14. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. But does this mean that since there are those who are self-deceived and have a false assurance, does this mean that assurance is impossible for anyone? Well, even though there is false assurance, the Bible teaches that true assurance is possible. I just want to give an example. There is such a thing as fake money. Now, whether we're thinking of monopoly money in that sense, or whether we're thinking of the real counterfeit stuff that is done by professionals, as it were, and seeking to imitate very closely, such that most people might not be able to discern it, but fake money. But the existence of fake or counterfeit money doesn't mean that therefore there is no money, there is no real money, and neither does the existence of even very good counterfeits mean that we can't know whether something is true currency or not. Rather, what needs to happen? We need to examine it and prove it. Now, in the case of money, there are those who are particularly trained in such things, but it's the same here. Just because there is false, those who have false assurance and false hope and presumption, doesn't mean that there is no such thing as assurance. But we have to examine it. We have to look and see. There are marks. Now, what is said here, then, very clearly at the beginning, is assurance is possible. And the reason why this is really so emphasised is because, at the time when the Westminster Confession was written, there was great opposition to this view, particularly from the Roman Catholic Church, but also the Arminian view, or the free will view. And both of these views, Roman Catholicism and Arminianism, they both deny perseverance of the saints, which we've just considered in the previous chapter. That is, that all those who are saved will continue saved, will be enabled to persevere to the end. Both these views deny that, so of course, if we deny perseverance of the saints, then assurance goes with it. Because if we can be plucked out of God's hand, then what assurance can there be? And yet the Bible teaches both. The Bible establishes the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, as we've considered, and it teaches that there is such a thing as a full assurance of salvation. In terms of Roman Catholicism actually anathematizes assurance. As in, it says, if anyone says, I'll quote, but it says that view is a curse. If you say that you're assured of your salvation, you're a curse. Listen to what, this is the Council of Trent, so the sixth session and Canon 16. And this stands as Roman Catholic doctrine today, even though this was 450 years ago, or whatever. If anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he had learned this by special revelation, just remember that, let him be anathema. So they're saying, if anyone says that he is certainly a Christian who will continue to the end and enter into glory and can say that with confidence, then he's anathema, unless, as the Roman Catholics say, he has received that knowledge by special revelation. But we'll come back to that, because the confession does as well. So Roman Catholicism says you're accursed if you would say that you have an assurance of salvation, whereas Arminianism doesn't. There's no statement saying that, but they basically totally subjectivise assurance. They make it totally conditional, and basically the most you can know is that you will have eternal life if you continue to the end. But it all comes back to you. Now, before going on, then, there are three reasons, and I think just there are three reasons in terms of from the scriptures and from the scriptural evidence why we can say assurance of faith is possible. The first is that the biblical commands to seek and to attain that assurance show it's possible. God sets that before believers as their duty, and it's possible to gain that. And so we look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, that's your duty, seek for it, and know that if you're doing these things, that is, if we look back in that chapter, if you're adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and brotherly kindness and so on, if you do these things, you shall never fall. And so you gain that entrance into glory, the everlasting kingdom of the Lord. So the biblical commands show the reality of assurance and the possibility of it. Also, the second reason why it's possible is that we have biblical tests or marks of salvation. The Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, this is what John wrote that epistle for. He wrote it, indeed, to show Christ, and if there were any reading it who were unsaved, that they might indeed turn to Christ, that they might believe and be saved. But listen to what John says towards the very, almost at the end of his epistle, in 1 John 5, verse 13. We have a summary saying, this is what I've written to you these things for. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And through that epistle, and again, I'm just looking at the proofs here, just a few of the verses there. So, chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. So there's a test, there's a mark. That's something to be looking for. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life, so that we are, you know, that we're saved, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So we see those marks, that there are biblical marks and tests of salvation, so that we might know that we are saved. And then also we have the third reason why assurance of faith is possible. There are many biblical examples of saints who have this assurance. A couple of verses from the Psalms, Psalm 17 and verse 15. Psalms are full of these statements of confidence. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Confidence there. Psalm 23. The end of that psalm, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's confidence, there's assurance there. I am the Lord's. He is my shepherd. I am his, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And also, in the New Testament, we can look at the Apostle Paul, and we know, whether we're thinking of David or whether we're thinking of Paul, we know these men didn't have easy lives. We know that there were struggles and in terms of sin, in terms of enemies, in terms of the devil. And yet, this confidence that they did have. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's Paul at the end of his life. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so, there's that confidence, but notice, you know, we can't just say, oh, well, but Paul's an apostle, perhaps he got a special word from the Lord, a special revelation. No, he says, this hope is not only for me, but for all that love is appearing. So assurance is possible. But on what basis? On what basis is this assurance? Well, that's where, in the confession, we go to the next section, and our second point then, assurance. This assurance of grace and salvation is founded on God's word and the Spirit's work. On God's word and the Spirit's work. So I'll read that second section. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded on a fallible hope. So what they're saying, this assurance isn't just, oh well, you know, well, where are you going to go when you die? Well, I hope I'll be going to heaven. You know, hopefully it turns out that way. That's not what it is. It's not what the reformers are speaking of. It's not that. But an infallible assurance of faith. Why is it infallible? Because it's founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which those promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption? So how is it that the reformers, or the divines, could speak of an infallible assurance of faith? Infallible means unable to fail. Don't we say that God only is infallible? Well, we say that God is infallible, but because he is infallible, his word is infallible. So we read in Hebrews 6 of how that God is immutable. He's unchangeable and his word is unchangeable. He does not fail. He cannot fail. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. And the reason why we can speak of an infallible assurance of faith, that is a certain assurance of faith, is because this assurance is founded on the infallible word of the infallible God and on the infallible work of the infallible Spirit. That's where the infallibility of this assurance comes from. And remember, you know, before we say, but there are people who have been pretty confident or said that they're confident about where they're going and that they're Christians, and but they, you know, look what pretty clear that happened to them. But the false, the fake, doesn't mean that there's no truth. We just have to examine. This assurance, the confession is founded upon, this is its foundation. And it's the foundation on God's word. And that's where in Hebrews 6, so I thought, as I was thinking of different chapters, you know, what are we going to read? Which chapter shall we read? There's various, you know, we could have gone to 1 John, could have maybe gone to Romans 8. But in Hebrews 6, we see something of the basis of this confidence. There is that in verse 11. Paul's desire, his exhortation. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So press on, he's saying. And we want that you all would press on to full assurance of hope. But what is that based on? And he gives the example of Abraham. And how that Abraham believed God, and that God gave to Abraham his promise. And he sealed that promise by his oath. Because if God himself is immutable and unchangeable, and we can trust him, therefore, his word and in his oath, when he says, and he swore by himself, as I live, I will do this, it made it doubly sure. And so that we read in verse 18, by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, I haven't done, well, I've been on boats, but I haven't really done sailing or time at sea or anything like that. But in terms of anchors, my understanding is this: you need to have a good anchor. But the anchor is going to work in terms of where it's, what it's put into, in terms of whether it's put into the right place. If you drop that anchor into just sand, it's not, you know, might have a little bit of drag on it and friction to stop you going fast, but it's not really going to hold, is it? It needs to be hooked onto something and dug into something solid. And so it is too. And faith, we might say that there is an anchor, faith and hope given by the Spirit. There's an anchor, but where is it set? What is it attached to? What is it holding on to? And it is holding on to the promise of God, the promise of the immutable God. That's why there's a strong consolation grounded upon him and his word. One example, but another example from Paul of this strong confidence, persuasion on the basis of God's promise. Of his salvation and of the salvation of all who believe. In Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is certainty. I hope it works out that way. The confidence here. And as I said, it is rooted in God. It's founded upon God and his word. The confession mentions these things. It says it's founded on the divine truth of the promises of salvation. the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, I want to summarise those three statements, in a sense, into those two things that I said. That the basis of the Christian's assurance is God's word, his promises, particularly of salvation, and the Spirit's work. And I'll explain why, in that sense, not combined. I believe they belong together. Those two, what the confession speaks of, the inward evidence of those graces and the testimony of the Spirit. I believe those things belong together. And we can think of, when we think of assurance, we can think of it in this way, of the meeting together of the objective and the subjective. The objective is God's word. There it is. God's gracious promises of full salvation. Salvation from beginning to end for all who believe. Objectively true for anyone who would care to open the Bible and read it. There is God's promise of salvation in Christ to all who believe. And that's the foundation of that one part of assurance. But with that, we bring the subjective, and that is, and I'll explain a bit further in a minute what subjective doesn't mean, but that is the evidence in the person, in the believer, in the individual, that he does truly believe. Because here are those promises to all who would hear that if you believe, there is salvation. And assurance is gained when we bring to those promises faith. And when we see the evidence of that faith. And that's where the tests come in. You know you pass from death to life because you love the brethren. You know that you know him because you keep his commandments and so on. And it needs to be both. It's not just about feelings, subjective apart from the objective. Oh, well, I feel like I love Jesus, whoever he is. And it's not just about the objective alone. Because there are many who read the promises, who hear the promises, even who say that they, who profess to believe them, and yet who don't. And so we need to look for the evidence. And so the confession speaks of the inward evidence of those graces. This is, I read some of the verses there from John's epistle, 1 John. You know, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you. Paul's saying we're rejoicing, and you can rejoice with us because we see in our conscience this sincerity, and it's evidenced by the grace of God, by our lives, by our conversation, and it's the as we find in our Bibles, that the word conversation to do not just with what we're saying, but the way we're going, conversation in the world. And this, the requirement, the necessity of evidence, isn't this what Jesus says again and again? By their fruits you will know them. You shall know them by their fruits. And this is where it's important, when we're thinking of evidence and we're thinking of fruit, that while I say and others say that in that sense we've got the objective of God's promises and we've got the subjective of looking for the evidence of that faith, it's not subjective in terms of in this relativistic sort of way, just about feelings and whether you... whether you've got the vibe, we can vibe that someone's in the right spot or is a Christian or whatever it is, but it's subjective in terms of that it's got to do with the person, it's got to do with the subject of You know, is this person actually the subject of God's work of grace? It's looking at the person. And this is where I believe, too, that the confession speaks of the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. There are those, and even among the Reformed, who believe that this testimony of the Spirit is a third thing. That we have the promises of God, we have the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, and then we have the testimony of the Spirit as some, as more a experiential thing. Not mere feelings, but an internal witness of the Spirit directly to the soul. But I believe, on the basis of the language of Scripture, particularly in Romans 8, we'll turn there in a moment, we can start turning there if you wish, Romans 8, that the testimony of the Spirit that the Bible speaks of is not so much to us as, you know, the Spirit told me that I'm a Christian, but a testimony with us and within us. And so if we, as I said, Romans chapter 8, that is a key passage that speaks of this witness of the Spirit, Romans 8 verse 14 to 16. Well, if we read in verse 16 first, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there is the testimony of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit. How does it do that? How does He do that, rather? So verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I think what we see in that context, and we could look in throughout this chapter actually, because there's much about the Spirit. Earlier in the chapter, it speaks of those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It speaks of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in, if you would believe on Christ, you must have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within. It speaks later on of the Spirit helping us in our infirmities and interceding for us. But here too, the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, and they are enabled by the Spirit to cry out, Abba Father. So what do we, how do we know that the Spirit's within? Well, if someone is walking in that way of the Spirit, and that is according as the Spirit is revealed in His Word, and that they are enabled then to pray Abba Father, and to do so from the heart. This is how the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, producing as a witness the evidence, the fruit of His presence. G.I. Williamson, a Presbyterian pastor recently passed into glory, who has quite a well-known commentary on the Westminster Confession, he says this: the assurance that we are children of God comes not from a witness of the Spirit alone, but from a joint witness affected by the Holy Spirit and from our word being in agreement with His word. So the Spirit working His fruit, evidence of His presence in our lives, that our word would agree with His word. So assurance founded on God's word and the Spirit's work. Thirdly, assurance is distinguished from saving faith. And then we're into the third section. This is where, it's in this third section that I've broken it up into a number of points. So assurance is distinguished, it's different from, though connected with, saving faith. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. So what this is saying is, you can be a true believer, and yet not be certain that you are a true believer. Now here, at this point, there are some disagreements also among the Reform in some of the earlier confessional statements. There would seem to be some ambiguity on this in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is an excellent excellent document. And this statement in itself, it's not in itself wrong, it's just maybe what's missed out. But it says this is in question 21. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So notice there that it says that true faith is that certain knowledge, a laying hold of God's truth, as is revealed in his word, and an assured confidence, worked by the Spirit of God, that you are saved for Christ's sake. Now, a part of faith, that faith, to be faith, has assurance in it. I mean, when a man or woman or boy or girl looks to Jesus and trusts in him, there is something of confidence that he is who he says he is, and that God's promises are true in him, and so it's on that basis that you look to Christ and are saved. Assurance is a part of faith in that sense, but we have to distinguish from Scripture that believing on Christ from full assurance. That's why, just for one reason, believers are exhorted and desired by the Apostle Paul to press on to full assurance, because they don't all have it. And yet, they are believers. And so just some examples too, where we see this in Isaiah chapter 50 verse 10. I know this is a verse that I come back to often, come back to different times in my preaching, but it is an example of this. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and say upon his God. There is a true believer, a child of God, one who fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, that has obeyed Christ, and yet he's walking in darkness and has no light. He feels as if God has left him. He's crying out to God. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in Psalm 77, Psalm 88, other Psalms. The child of God in a situation of darkness. I think we have to distinguish between faith and the full assurance of faith. As Robert Shaw, a Presbyterian pastor, commentator on the Confession from the 1900s in Scotland, he says, faith must exist before its evidences can be discerned. So that's the difference between when we think of faith and assurance. There is to believe on Christ, there's a measure of assurance there. But what the assurance of faith is, the assurance of grace and salvation is what's been described as a reflex action. So that is, to be saved, the sinner looks to Christ and trusts on him and is saved. And then, having been saved, the believer reflects, and they consider that God has worked that faith in them, and they look in that sense at the promises of God, and they see God says, whosoever believes shall be saved. And then they look at themselves and say, well, I believe. And where then has that faith come from? It's come from the work of the Spirit in me. And I see this evidence of the Spirit in me, this love for the Scriptures, this love for the brethren, this desire to keep the commandments of God and this this heart for the Lord and such things. And that is how then assurance can be gained. And so there's that distinction between faith and assurance of faith. And another reason why we have to see a distinction between it is that the Bible describes weak faith, it describes little faith. It has records a man crying out to the Lord, Mark 9:24, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Now if all faith was full assurance, there would be no doubts, no fears, no residual unbelief. But there is. And that's because not all who believe have that full assurance. But then fourthly, assurance is the achievable duty of every believer. It's a duty and it's achievable. The confession continues, "Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure." And so, see there, in that statement, "he may, without extraordinary revelation." Because there are those, and this is clearly the Roman Catholic position, as we heard from the Council of Trent, that you're anathema if you claim assurance, unless you've received the revelation from God. And, sadly, not only in the Roman Catholic Church do we find this sort of thing. We find this in quite a range of churches where there are those. I mean, there are situations I'm aware of in various branches, of, in that sense, of the Reformed Church, where you might have congregations of 700, 800. And when the time comes, however often they would have the Lord's Supper, that they would have the Lord's Supper set before them, that out of that congregation of 700 or 800, that there might be 12, 20 that would be at the table. And not even among those 12 or 20, that's not even, say, all, even those who would be office bearers or those who would be elders there. And essentially, in some form or other, those who are at the table are the ones who have received some form of special revelation, that they've had a word from the Lord that they are his. But for the others, they are left with their imperfect faith. And could it be that none of them have believed? Yes, of course it could be. But rather, my understanding is, in those contexts, that there is a great, that this lack of distinction between faith and assurance and this expectation set on who could claim to be the Lord's, being those who have this essentially extraordinary revelation. But rather it is possible by ordinary means. And so the Apostle Peter, I mean, I mentioned already from 2 Peter chapter 1, that command, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall." Well, what are these things? They are things within the reach of every believer. This is 2 Peter 1:4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." They believe. Add to your faith. They believe the promises and are saved. But give diligence to add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you be neither, you shall neither be barren, you're unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make the calling and election sure. These things, this is the duty of every believer. And it's achievable by the grace of God. And so assurance of salvation, to have a confidence that you are the Lord's, is not only something that is not only a privilege for the elite in the church, whoever they might be. And it's not only a duty for the lowly, as if for some people it comes easy, for other people, well, they're going to just have to labour away to try and get that. It is the right and duty of every believer, as in it belongs rightly with faith, and it's within the grasp of each one who believes, and it's the duty of each one to seek it. Hebrews 6:11, let's read it from here. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. So if you don't know, seek, ask, knock. Fifthly, assurance is a motivation to godliness. And this third section finishes in this way. That thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it from inclining men to looseness. See, assurance, the doctrine of assurance, that a believer can know that they know the Lord, that they are the Lord, that they have passed from death to life. That motivates holiness rather than discouraging holiness and inclining men to looseness. Because just the same as the doctrine of perseverance is spoken against and maligned, so is the doctrine of assurance. Well, if people are certain of their salvation, they won't try anymore. But the whole point is, and that's what we've been considering, how can you have this assurance? How are you to gain it? Give diligence. It's gained in diligently seeking the Lord. It's impossible for true assurance to encourage sloth. But it's only found in the way of diligence. One scripture from the proofs here in Psalm 119, verse 31. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. If we would know that we are the Lord's, it's a great stir to press on, to run in the way of his commandments. But then sixthly, and then the last section, assurance can be lessened or largely lost, but not utterly destroyed. So true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished and intermitted, that means coming and going, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. So assurance can be diminished. It can be largely lost. We have those examples in the scriptures. Think of David in Psalm 51 and how that It was as if his bones were broken and he had no joy. He's crying out to God, Psalm 51:8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit. You see, there are consequences for our sins, and among those consequences, the Lord withdrawing himself, withdrawing his favour, removing joy in our salvation, removing that sense of peace, also in our consciences. And yet, for the true believer, there is no being snatched out of his hand. And so there is never a total removing. Indeed, of his spirit remains within. And as it says here, the seed of God, so on, bearing 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. That is he. He's been saved from sin. He will still sin in different ways, but he will not no longer live in sin. But the example, and just closing the example, is of Peter. Peter, great boasts, as we've considered recently, that Christ prayed for him. Great boasts, a great fall, in that sense, for Peter. Christ prayed for him, and we have in the proofs here, Luke 22, verse 32, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now we think of Peter. In denying Christ, in that sense, well, he failed. And it was unbelief. Because in his heart, alongside the faith that he had in Christ, there was unbelief and sin. But even though he failed, and for that time, as he wept, and until Christ restored him, his assurance was certainly diminished. But his faith did not fail. Now, why do I say that? Because, yes, he failed, and it was a failure of faith in that sense, but he remained the Lord's. Christ had prayed for him. Christ, whom the Father always hears. Christ always pleased the Father. Christ, he was not left destitute of faith. How can we distinguish true and false assurance? We need to look at the evidence. It's helpful thinking of how do we distinguish? We can think of, firstly, the roots, and secondly, the fruits. And true and false assurance will be known by what they're based on. See, a false assurance will be based on ultimately self-confidence. Whereas a true assurance there'll be a confidence in Christ and in his word. The false assurance will be based on what I have done and what others think of me and so on. A true assurance based on what God has done, what God thinks of me. So the roots, but also the fruits. What is produced? What's the evidence? And I just want to mention that Archibald Alexander Hodge, in his commentary on the Confession, A.A. Hodge, he mentions four areas of fruit. And in this contrast, just to finish with this, true assurance, he says, begets unfeigned, so sincere humility. False assurance begets spiritual pride. The true, secondly, leads to increased diligence in the practice of holiness. The false leads to sloth and self-indulgence. Because it says, I'm saved. What do I have to do? That was my addition to Hodge. Third, the true leads to candid self-examination and to a desire to be searched and corrected by God. The false leads to a disposition to be satisfied with appearance and to avoid accurate investigation. And then fourthly, and this is not a contrast, but just a statement about the true leads to constant aspirations after more intimate fellowship with God. So assurance of grace and salvation is possible. And it's based, it's founded on God's word and the Spirit's word. It's the right and duty of every believer. It's that which can be lost, or largely lost, can be lessened, but not utterly destroyed. May the Lord help us, each of us, to know not only the doctrine that there is such a thing, but to consider ourselves, whether we be in the faith. To consider with, which is what John says, whether, you know, that we might know that we have passed from death to life, that we are the Lord's. And if not, to be seeking Him. Amen.